Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to see all of you, and especially some of you that have been recently ill. It's good to see you with us again. Please take up your Bible again to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 22, starting at 3 to verse 33. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers amongst us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise your name that we can once again meet together like this in the context of the church. And Lord, we praise your name because you are sovereignly ruling over all the earth. You are directing all things according to the purpose of your will, and all things are headed towards glorifying you, as is your intended purpose. And so, Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that you would give us reverence of hearts, humility of mind, so that as we consider it, Lord, that we would bow very low, that we would be attentive, that we would be listening, and that we would not come with our own presumption to your throne of grace and to your word. I pray, Lord, that we would receive it through Christ, and we would recognize that these are the things spoken of by the Holy Spirit given for us and for our salvation and for our edification. So would you speak to us now, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Nowadays, we live in a time that could be classified as the days of criticism. Just about everyone thinks that it is apt to take up commentary of various sorts and to criticize just about everything in existence. And this is not only true of things that are worthy of criticism, this is also true of criticism of the Bible. So frequently, you hear people say, well, the Bible cannot be true because it says this. Or how could it possibly be true that the story of Noah and the ark happened? Because how did they feed all those animals? Or how could God have created the world in 6 days? We know from scientific reason that that's impossible to happen. Or how did Jesus perform these miracles? We know that miracles are impossible to do. Or how is it that there could be a resurrection from the dead? We know that when people die, they stay dead. Or how could you possibly think that there is something like a heaven? Because we know that the world is so bad and that there is no way that we can make it much better. These kind of criticisms are often lodged against the Bible. And in fact, they are not very original or new. They're in fact as old as time. One of the things that I want to show you this morning is that from this passage we see that there is a way to approach the Bible which is actually completely destructive and not helpful. There's a way to approach the scriptures where you assume something about the Bible and then you will receive zero benefit from it. if you come with a hard heart, if you come with a heart that is in bondage to sin, if you come with a heart that has no interest to learn what God has to say to you from His Word, well, you will receive zero benefit from the Bible, and you will receive zero benefit from the sermon. But rather what we should be praying for, as we come to meetings like this, as we open the Bible on a regular basis, is that we should be praying that the Lord would give us soft hearts, that He would humble us, that we would be indeed like the one to whom the Lord looks in Isaiah 66, the one who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at the word of the Lord, who has a real reverence for the word of God. So I want to show you this instance where there were people that came to Jesus that did not have this kind of reverent attitude towards Scripture and how Jesus answered them. Let me just remind you what was happening here in Matthew chapter 22. The Pharisees had decided, after Jesus had denounced them several times and had spoken several parables specifically directed against them, to show them that actually they were the false teachers. They realized that Jesus was speaking about them, and so they sought a way to undercut Jesus' ministry, but more importantly, to kill Jesus. We are now in the last week of Jesus' earthly life. It is leading towards the crucifixion. We know that the end result of this week is that Jesus is going to be hanging on the cross. But right now, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and He is still considered by many to be an authoritative and a good teacher. But the Pharisees are plotting behind the scenes. And so in their plotting, the best mechanism that they could think of right now, they will think of a few, but the best mechanism they can think of right now is that they want to send people to Jesus that would ask Him the kind of questions that would show that Jesus doesn't know everything, that actually shows areas of Jesus' ignorance, or that might even contradict the Bible. They want to ask the kind of questions where they can trap Jesus in His words. So previously, they had sent the Herodians to Jesus, and they asked Jesus a really, really tough question about the taxes, and Jesus was able to answer it in a snap. And one of the things we're going to see more and more as we go through each of the three questions, we're in the second question today, is that the crowds, when they hear Jesus answer, rather than turning against Jesus, they're more on Jesus' side. They become more convinced, wow, He is speaking truth. He is speaking authoritatively rather than turning against Jesus. So I want to show you three things from this passage that we're going to find. The first thing that we find is a skeptical question. A skeptical question. The second thing we find is the Scriptures unveiled. And then the third thing we find is a supernatural question. Surprise. A skeptical question, the Scriptures unveiled, and a supernatural surprise. Take a look at verse 23 of our passage. It tells us there, the same day the Sadducees came to Him. Now, let's just stop there. The question is, who were the Sadducees? Unlike the Herodians, we have quite a lot of information about the Sadducees. We had seen previously that the Herodians were the ones who followed after Herod, who was king. But the Sadducees were a Jewish religious group in the amongst the people of Israel. They were some of the, let's say, people that were connected with the high priest. And they were also the ones who had some kind of aristocratic position in the land of Israel. Now, one of the things that is quite relevant here is that the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't get along very well. They were antagonistic towards one another on all kinds of things. If you put two Sadducees in a room together, there's inevitably a fight. And the same could be said of the Pharisees and the Herodians as well. There were serious disagreements between them as well. But there is nothing like a common enemy. And so both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they look at Jesus and they see a common enemy. And so even though they have these massive differences between them, they're going to come together to try and undermine Jesus. Jesus' ministry and teaching. So it tells us in verse 23 one of the characteristics of the Pharisees. It tells us that the Sadducees believe that there is no resurrection. The Sadducees believe there is no resurrection. Josephus, who was a contemporary of the writing of the New Testament as well, he says exactly the same. He says the Sadducees hold that the soul perishes along with the body. In other words, when you die, it's over. You're going to be eaten by worms, and there's nothing else beyond the grave. That was their belief. They thought that this was taught in the Old Testament, but they had a different view of the Old Testament as well. They really didn't like what the Pharisees were doing in adding additional layers of interpretation and tradition, generation after generation. So they wanted to get back to the basics. They wanted to get back to the essential teachings. And so they believed that the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch or the Law or the Torah, these first five books of the Bible, they are the ones inspired by God, and everything else is later additions. So we don't really need to consider those things. The result was that they had all kinds of strange beliefs, which include that they did not believe in the existence of any kind of angelic beings, which is strange because angelic beings are all over the book of Genesis. They denied the usefulness or truthfulness of any kind of oral law which was passed down from generation to generation, which the Pharisees certainly believed that they didn't grant it any binding authority whatsoever. They expected the highest standards of ritual purity in accordance with the first five books of the Old Testament. And they believed that everything in the world was caused by free will, the free actions of human beings. So you get a picture of the kind of things that they believe. They believe some things that are biblical. They believed a lot of things that are not biblical as well. This is a movement that flourished from about 150 years before Christ until AD 70. So for about 200 years, they existed. When the destruction of Jerusalem came in AD 70, the movement of the Sadducees was over. So what question do the Sadducees bring to Jesus? Well, take a look at verse 23. It says that they did not believe in the resurrection, and they ask him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise his offspring." Now, they're quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, which is in the first five books of the Bible. It's the fifth book of the Bible. And the passage they're quoting from is Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. It says, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband to the duty of a husband's brother to her." You see, the passage in Deuteronomy is all about family. It's about the ethics that should exist within the community. It's about widows. It's about how to take care of widows within the context of a family. So if a husband dies and he leaves behind a widow, and that husband had a brother, and that brother is unmarried, then he could marry this widow so that he could take care of her, so that he could provide for her, so that he could give her children. But that's not exactly what the Pharisees were interested in. They weren't interested in this practical question about how to care for widows or how should we maintain a good social fabric through the existence of a healthy family. That's not the question they had in mind. They actually brought this passage from Deuteronomy to ask a totally different question. Take a look at the question that they asked Jesus in verse 25. "Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died." So this is a tragic story. We don't know whether it's true or not. They are certainly depicting it as if it's true, like there's a man or there's a family here amongst us that we know. And they say that there were seven brothers. The first brother, he married a woman and then he died. And then this passage from Deuteronomy in terms of its family ethics kicks in, where the brother comes to marry the widow as well. But then the second brother dies as well. Tragic story. And this continues over all seven brothers until finally the woman dies as well. So, they come with a question. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. You see, the Sadducees were not interested in Jesus explaining this passage to them. They were not even interested in the meaning of the ethics surrounding this passage. No, they were interested in trapping Jesus in his words. Remember, they did not believe in the resurrection. And Matthew makes it quite clear right at the beginning of the story. So when they come to Jesus to ask him about the resurrection, they're trying to trap him in his words. They want to show this passage and this situation that we're describing, that is like a killer for your belief in the resurrection. So you can just imagine the smug look on their faces after they ask Jesus this question. Because they probably asked this question to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees have often thrown up their arms in disbelief and anger that they couldn't answer the Sadducees clearly from the first five books of Moses. The Sadducees might have said to them continually, well, all you need to do is you need to go to the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, the resurrection from the dead is so clearly expounded. So if you were to only believe in the book of Daniel, then we can talk about the resurrection. Or they might have taken the Sadducees to the book of Job and said, just, if you were just to suspend your belief about that the first five books of the Bible are the only books to believe in, then I could show you in the book of Job that Job had an expectation that after he died, he will see God in the flesh, in his own flesh. But the Sadducees were not convinced by these answers. So the Pharisees probably prompted them to say, remember that question about the resurrection that you keep annoying us with? Well, go ask it to Jesus. We're going to trap him with this really hard question. There's something really profound about the nature of questions to learn from this. People always say there's no such thing as a stupid question. That's not right. There are really stupid questions that you can ask. But what matters, in some sense, more than the nature of whether it's an intelligent or a stupid question, is whether what the motivations are behind the question. You see, if the Sadducees had come there to learn from Jesus, then that's a pure motivation, and Jesus would have been willing to teach them. But that was not their motivation at all. They came there to trap Jesus. And we should also recognize this in our interactions with the world as well. When we tell them the gospel, when we talk to them about Jesus, when we tell them about the necessity of repentance, when we tell them about the Bible, if they ask questions that are clearly indicating to us that they are not interested, that they will not receive it, that they're trying to trick us or trap us in our words, then we should recognize they don't have the humility that is necessary to actually receive this word. So what we need to do is, in addition to telling them about what the Bible says, we need to pray, Lord, soften their hearts. Lord, make them receptive to your word. Because ultimately it's a work of God, which changes someone who is like a skeptical Sadducee into someone who's willing to humbly listen to what the Bible has to say. So they come to Jesus with this question from Deuteronomy chapter 25. The question wasn't about the practice of the family. It wasn't about the ethics concerning widows. It was all about the resurrection, which they came with the assumption is not true. And the result is that they tried to trap Jesus in his words. Now, how is Jesus going to respond to this? I'm always absolutely amazed at how Jesus, in such short and pithy ways, responds to these people who come to him. That leads us to our second point this morning, Scripture Unveiled. The first one was a skeptical question. It's a skeptical question because they come with a skeptical motive. They don't believe Jesus has the answer to the question. In fact, they don't really want to hear an answer. They just want to trap Jesus. But secondly, we see that the scriptures are unveiled. Jesus shows them that actually their mistake is a fundamental one. And they make two mistakes in their approach to the whole question. Take a look at verse 29. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, this would have been quite offensive to the Sadducees. They were quite learned. They were some of the most learned people in the ancient world. They would have known a lot about the Bible. The first five books of the Bible, they would have memorized many times. They would have known the content of it from back to front. And they would have been able to recite it on a dime. You can ask them anything about it, and they might be able to know the content of it. But Jesus isn't speaking about that kind of knowledge, is he? He's speaking about a different kind of knowledge. When he says that they're ignorant of the scriptures, he's not merely talking about the content of the scriptures. He's saying, you lack understanding. And this is something that is very common in Islam as well. You might speak to a Muslim who's very learned, and he might have been able to recite the entire Quran for you. But then you ask him about, what does this mean? Or why is this here? He might not be able to answer. This is a similar sort of thing that was happening with the Sadducees. They might have a lot of knowledge about the first five books of the Bible, but their knowledge did not amount to understanding of it. And so Jesus says to them that they were actually ignorant of the things that they are asking of. Now, Jesus does this in two ways when he's talking about the way in which they are ignorant of the scriptures. The first is what we've already seen in the passage of Deuteronomy chapter 25. That passage isn't about the resurrection whatsoever. And as we said before, if the Sadducees could ask stupid questions to Jesus, we can sometimes bring stupid questions to the scriptures as well. And so that's something that we need to be aware of when we're reading the Bible. We might be bringing a question to the Bible that specific passage isn't trying to address. And so when we do that and we come up with an answer from the scriptures, it might be an unbiblical answer, even though we can cite chapter and verse. What we rather need is we need to allow the Bible to speak for itself. We need to listen to what the Bible has to say and to hear what are the questions that this passage asks of me, rather than what are the questions about modern politics that I need to ask of Matthew chapter 22, verse 23, or whatever the question is that you might ask. That's not to say that the Bible doesn't speak to all those things. It does, but in the right context, in the right place. So we need to have humility when we approach the Bible. But Jesus points out a second thing of their mishandling of the Bible. Take a look at verse 31. He says there, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So Jesus says to them, he doesn't always do this, but sometimes he does. He says, okay, you set the parameters of the first five books of the Bible, and you want me to prove the resurrection to you from the first five books of the Bible? I'm going to show you how the first five books of the Bible testify to the resurrection as well. And he takes them to a very surprising passage, the passage that was actually read earlier in our service, Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, God is appearing to Moses before he commissions Moses to go speak to Pharaoh. He reveals his name to Moses, and as an affirmation of who he is, or a confirmation of who he is, he says, "What I am telling you is exactly in accordance with what I told your forefathers as well. all the way from when I first called a covenant people for myself from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I made them a promise that I would bring them into the land. I made them a promise of great prosperity that I would give to them. I made them a promise that through the seed of them will come the Savior of the world. And so when Jesus quotes this passage from Exodus chapter 3, he's trying to show the Pharisees, actually, you know that passage says that God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Did you notice the grammar of that passage? And they might have scratched their heads and said, what do you mean the grammar? And Jesus would have said, well, it's in the present, not in the past. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham until he died, and I was the God of Isaac until he died, and I was the God of Jacob until he died. No, rather, God said, I am the God of Abraham. As if God knows Abraham right now when Jesus is speaking, and as if God knows Abraham as he is speaking to Moses. And Moses would be aware that those patriarchs have already died. But still God says, I am their God. And the right conclusion that Jesus draws from that passage is he says, if he says he is their God, they must be alive with God right now. And the Sadducees must have just not known what to say at this point. Jesus had played according to their rules. He had limited himself to the first five books of the Old Testament, and he had demonstrated that the resurrection of the dead is spoken of in those places as well. Jesus told them they don't know the scriptures. This would have been really embarrassing to them. They claim, we are the people of the first five books of the Bible. And then Jesus shows them, you don't really know the first five books of the Bible. I think there's a real application for us as well in this. We really need to search ourselves here. And we really need to ask ourselves, do you believe what you believe because someone else has told you? Because it's part of your tradition? Because that's how you've been brought up? Or do you believe what you believe because you've seen it in Scripture? You're convinced of it from the Bible. If someone comes to you and tells you, why do you believe in the resurrection? You can say, well, I believe it because this is what it says in God's Word. I want to show it to you. Or if someone asks you, why do you believe in Noah's Ark? You can show them, this is what God's word says. I want to show it to you. This is what we need to understand, that we cannot let tradition dictate to us what we should believe. Yes, there is a long line of godly men and women who have come before us and have faithfully understood and interpreted scripture. And we should not dismiss what they have said about the Bible, but listen attentively to them. But even as we listen to them, we should constantly be asking, is this really what Scripture says? Or are they deviating here? So that we have the Bible as our highest authority, and not merely what people have said, and definitely not the skeptical questions that come from unbelieving hearts that exist in our culture today. We've seen two things so far. We've seen firstly, the skeptical question of the Sadducees, and now we've seen the scripture unveiled, where Jesus shows them that they did not understand the scriptures, and he told them the correct understanding of it. That leads to our third point this morning, the supernatural surprise in verse 29 to verse 30. In verse 29, as I said before, Jesus points out two things that they have undermined, or two things that they have missed. The first is that they don't understand the scriptures, and the second is that they don't understand the power of God. They don't understand the power of God. Why does Jesus say that? Well, this is their assumption, the Sadducees. This is what they believed. They believe that after you die, there will be no resurrection. And even if there was some kind of afterlife in this world that they're creating, maybe the world after our death will be like this world, which means it's filled with all the same problems, all the same sins, and all the same difficulties. But this is a false assumption that they're making. Why would they think that if God was going to create a new world, that everything will just continue in the same kind of way? This is a lack of the understanding of the power of God. They had missed that actually God could make all things new. So in verse 30, Jesus is making the case to them that they had missed this fundamental point about the reality of heaven. Take a look at verse 30. It says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now the Old Testament is quite clear that marriage is a permanent situation. When a man and a woman make a covenant with each other, they're making that covenant before God. It's an indissoluble covenant. It means that they can't just on a whim say, well, we have differences and therefore we should separate from one another. No, the covenant that they have made is before God. Now, that covenant can be broken. Jesus makes it quite clear. In the case of adultery, that covenant can be broken. And in the case of the unbelieving spouse leaving their believing spouse behind, a marriage can be dissolved. But at the same time, it's a permanent solution. But it's not an eternal situation. Just because it's a permanent solution when you are alive doesn't mean it's a permanent situation after you die. This is something that Paul elaborates on quite extensively in Romans chapter 7 as well, where he makes the point continually that the marriage covenant exists as long as both parties are alive. If one of the parties dies, then the party who stays behind is free to remarry, because that old marriage covenant is set aside because of the death of the first party. This, Paul believes, is a contract, a covenant that exists between two people before God and exists as long as they both shall live. But Jesus makes a different point. Jesus says that actually when we die, it's not merely that that covenant ends, it's that we enter into a new kind of reality. This new kind of reality means that we are still humans. We are still ourselves in the resurrection of the dead, but no longer are we entered into this covenant relationship of marriage. All this time, this covenant relationship of marriage had been a pointer to a different relationship. That is the relationship between Christ and his church. But when finally, in the consummation of the ages, when Christ returns to receive his bride, the signpost falls away and the reality replaces it. It's exactly the same as what happened with the tabernacle in the New Testament and the temple in the New Testament. All the time in the Old Testament, you have these detailed descriptions of the tabernacle and then later of the temple. And you think that God has invested so much time in describing to the people of Israel what exactly this is and how it should be built and what the furnishing should be. And now God's presence comes to rest on it. But all this time, the tent, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, they were signposts. They were shadows. And then when the reality came, who was Christ, the signposts fell away forever. It's the same with marriage. When Christ returns, in his wonderful perfection, or when we die to go see him and be with the Lord forever, the reality of our marriages falls away and it is replaced with something far greater, the thing that marriage pointed towards. And all of you sitting here having wonderful marriage relationships are thinking to yourselves, in the best moments of your marriage, you think, how could things be better? And then you realize this is a pointer to something even greater, the marriage supper of the Lamb. When Jesus points this out to them, he tells them that they had missed a fundamental feature, that they had missed the fact of the power of God. Why? Because the power of God is so great that he can change even us who are so used to marriage relationships that we will be like the angels, not married. Now be clear, Jesus doesn't say you turn into an angel. Have no expectation of wings in heaven. And don't tell your children that if you're a good boy or girl, you will become an angel. That's wrong. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, in the new heavens and the new earth, you will be like angels. In this regard, you will no longer need marriage. It's a wonderful thing when Jesus points out the power of God. And it's something that we need to remember continually. If God could have created the world through speech alone, out of nothing, no pre-existent material, then surely God could raise the dead to life again in a new heaven and a new earth, where their previous marriage that they had on earth is of no consideration to them anymore. If God could create the world out of nothing, then that situation in heaven seems rather easy. And that's exactly what Jesus tried to do when he was performing all the miracles that he was doing. He says so deliberately. He says that these miracles that he's performing are supposed to be signposts of what is going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth. When Jesus was asked about whether he is the one to come or whether there is someone else, Jesus answered, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see, and the dead are raised. All these things are things that will take place in the new heavens and the new earth. They're supposed to show us the power of God. They're supposed to show us the power of Jesus. So what should we do with these things in our lives? If you're a Christian here today, you need to realize that there is a hope beyond glory for you awaiting in heaven. The best things that you have experienced in this world, the moments of absolute bliss and joy, those are a foretaste of a world yet to come. The greatest moments of peace, enjoyment, thankfulness, contentment, the greatest moments of fullness, these are pointers to a reality that is beyond the grave. If you're a believer, then there is so much glory awaiting you. Beyond what we can describe, there's infinite glory. You will see Christ himself, the Savior. You will see God and be with him forever and ever. You'll be filled with perfect holiness and all of your desires will be sanctified. You will do forever before God what is right and holy and loving, and you will love to do it all the time. You will be filled with worship to God, and you will perfectly worship God and grow in your love and your knowledge of God into all the ages of eternity. What you will experience in heaven will be the power of God that transforms a person through the work of Christ on the cross, bringing it to completion in the glorification of his saints. If you don't believe in Christ, if you're not saved by Christ, this promise of hope is not yours. You can't expect this for yourself if you're living in rebellion to God and Christ. You can't expect this of a glorious hope with Christ in eternity if right now in your life you are rejecting Christ and are far from Christ and you prefer your sins. Then there is no hope that can be offered to you but the hope to look to Christ that he might save you. The story ends by people marveling at Jesus, which was a common response when Jesus spoke. They're astounded at Jesus' authority in teaching. How the story began is the Sadducees came to Jesus to trick Jesus in his words, to pose him a difficult question, which came from a skeptical heart, which came from a heart that wanted to reject Jesus and trap him. But the result was, Jesus showed perfect wisdom. Jesus showed perfect knowledge. Jesus showed that he understood the scriptures and he knew the power of God. He demonstrated that through his words and through his actions. And all that's left for us to do is to say, well, if Jesus demonstrates such great wisdom and knowledge, who else can we go to? Where else can we flee? But we have Christ and Christ alone. When we go to him, we find this wisdom, we find this knowledge, we find the power of God that can save us. So let's pray. Father, we want to be like the one that you describe in Isaiah 66, that we are humble and contrite of heart, and that we tremble before your word. Lord, we don't have that in our natural condition of sin. So we need your spirit to work within us to produce that within us. That every time we come to your word, that we would recognize these pages are sacred because you have given them to us. That we might see you in these pages, not through physical sight, but through faith. That you, O Lord, would grant us a closer walk with you. Even as we seek to know Christ, even as we seek to live in accordance with Christ, even as we seek to trust Christ for our salvation. I pray that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight by the work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.